In this last chapter of Romans, Romans 16, by the way, you know, some of you who read a lot or whatever may know that a lot of people doubt that chapter 16 was really part of the original letter, and they have all these reasons. And when you really kind of hold the reasons up to just kind of understanding the context and what Paul was doing and the relationship with Rome, when you put it back into the context of some of the things that we've been talking about in the series, why Paul is writing Rome, what his relationship was with them, and all of that, all of the arguments really disappear. And if somebody ever, if you run into that view, you don't have to argue with them or whatever, but you can be assured chapter 16 was in fact part of the original letter. And in this last chapter, Paul does a handful of things, all typical parts of the closing of a letter, all the sorts of things that we see him do in other letters, just here he does more of it. He asks them, the churches in Rome, to help a woman, Phoebe, who is from a church near Corinth. Paul is writing from Corinth with some business that has brought her to Rome. He then greets this long list of people. He adds a warning about the dangers posed by people working in the churches who had not been sent by God. And he also passes along greetings from those who are with him in Corinth. And then finally, he closes with what is called a doxology, right? Just a burst of praise to God. So this morning, we're not going to read the entire chapter. I hope that you do that at home. I hope you've done that many times at home, each time you've passed through Romans. And instead of reading the whole chapter, we're going to focus on Paul's warning about these false servants of Christ, which is in verses 17 through 20. So this is Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The word of God for the people of God. So, already in the letter, Paul has said a lot about the causes of division or conflict that naturally arise within the church, right? Hopefully by now everybody's got it just drilled through them over and over again what was going on in Rome with these two groups that were kind of fighting over the churches. And that's all what has just arisen naturally within the church itself. But here, because of the difference in tone and the difference in wording, with the rest of the letter, it's pretty clear that Paul is warning the Roman church not about the people in their midst who might persist in conflict, even though Paul has kind of rebuked them and given them a way to settle the conflict. But here he's warning about outsiders who will be trying to come in to the church. And Paul has already had a lot of contact with these false servants of Christ, right? He's been working in the East for 20 plus years, and everywhere he's gone, he's had troubles with these false servants of Christ. And he knows, he appears to know here, that they are on their way to Rome, and maybe they are already there. So, who are these people, right? The key element of what these people essentially are, you know, what makes them who they are, is in verse 18, where Paul writes, "For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." The people that Paul is warning about claim to be servants of Jesus Christ, but in fact, they are not. Now, Paul was not the only servant of Jesus Christ traveling about and ministering to all the churches, right? We have this picture of Paul doing Paul's work, but there were many other people doing the same sorts of things, right? From the other apostles all the way down to hundreds of others whose names have not come down to us. In the early church, it was common practice. People were called to ministry by God. They were equipped by the Holy Spirit. And then they were recognized as called and equipped by the churches. Okay? This is ideally what should happen when people are called to ministry today. The Lord is the one that calls. He makes the decision. On top of the decision, He equips by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And when the person feels that call, it is echoed and it is recognized, it is approved, and it gets a seal from the church around who says, yeah, we see that. You're right. You're not misled. God has called you. He has equipped you. We're behind you. Go serve. Okay? And so there were many, many people in the day traveling from church to church doing the work of the ministry, explaining the scriptures, teaching the Christian way of life, right? Applying the scriptures, organizing communal church life, teaching people how to be a church together, and guiding churches through the issues that arose as they tried to forge a completely new way of life. Right? In the early church, they're doing something that's just unheard of in how they live their lives. So all sorts of questions arise, and these men who are traveling, and women as well, we see, were doing this work, having been called and equipped by God to do so. But among these many people traveling from church to church, there were some who had not been called by God, had not been equipped by the Holy Spirit, and were not appointed by the churches to do this ministry, although they claimed to be. They could show up, they could say, we're from such and such a church, we do this ministry, right? And they look like anyone else. Now, I think we tend to assume that these people are intentionally lying. And I think probably in the majority of cases, that wasn't the case. Some of them may have been, but I suspect that the most of them believed that they were called. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." Right? The implication there is that there are a lot of other voices out there, and not everyone can tell the difference. You have someone experiencing this desire to teach, to lead, to serve the church in a public way. And if they don't have the maturity or the experience or the depth to really know the voice of the Holy Spirit as opposed to other feelings and desires and motivations, and if they don't have the help of the local church and all of its gifts in discerning God's will, realistically, how are they to tell the difference between that motivation, that urge, that call that they experience and the genuine one that somebody else has experienced? I think many of these false servants of Christ weren't necessarily evil people masquerading, but were people who were mistaken. Incidentally, very few churches or denominations today understand or take seriously the responsibility to help people discern the genuine call for ministry. The vast norm out there is if somebody sitting in the pews thinks, "I think I'm called to ministry," the church says, "Okay, who am I to say no?" Not understanding that you are the church. Every group out there, every denomination, they technically require that the church support and encourage and endorse the candidate for ministry, but no one takes it seriously. If he wants to minister, if he wants to be a pastor, who am I to say no? Especially because he's not going to serve here. Right? Somebody thinks, I'm called to ministry. And we say, we're not sure we'd want you to pastor here, but you're not going to pastor here. You're going to go off to seminary. You're going to end up somewhere else. And who are we to say no? And that is an abdication. It is a failure. So if that desire to serve the church was not coming from God, in some cases, where was it coming from? Natural desires. From their own natural human desires, right? Which Paul here calls appetites. The desire to be respected. The desire to be in charge. The desire to be listened to. It's kind of nice when you just get to talk and people sit there and listen to you. And they take you seriously. I mean, seriously, who wouldn't like that? And this is the key difference between people like Paul and the many, many others who were called to minister in the churches and the people that Paul's warning about. Whatever they said, whatever they themselves believed, they were not actually serving God. They were serving their own desires. So that's the definition of what was wrong with these people. But it's not a diagnostic test. When somebody shows up at the door and says, I'm called by God and sent from the church in East Albania, and sorry, I happened to be looking over here as I said something about Eastern Europe. I know, not no connection, but somebody shows up and says, hey, I'm called. You can't say, well, are you serving Christ or are you serving your own appetites? Right? So, what is the diagnostic test? How do you recognize these people? What actually makes a sick person sick and how you can tell they are sick are often different things. So actually, before the verse that we just looked at, talking about what these teachers are, Paul starts in verse 17 with how to identify or how to recognize these false servants. He says, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. And I think there are actually two tests here. The first is that these people produce divisions and offenses. If we translate the obstacles in your way a little bit more literally, it's simply offenses. These people produce divisions and offenses. Whatever it was that they claimed to be doing, the actual result of their time there would be that they leave behind them a trail of broken relationships and hurt people. I have known one or two people personally who were wonderful teachers and effective leaders who were passionate about serving God with a zeal that really just pulled people in. But as you watch over years, you see that the work tended to sharply divide people into the ones who got it, who were on board, and those who didn't. And then over time, you notice that behind these people, there's a whole string of people who have been hurt, who were on board, who were committed, who were devoted, who gave their all, who supported, who followed, and then something along the line goes wrong and they're dropped. This is not a black and white proof of anything. It's not like you just see someone get hurt and then immediately you say, oh, that's a false servant of Christ. But it does raise a warning flag that this person's desire to serve is being driven by human desires, not God. You may remember just recently when Paul was offering the Roman church evidence of the reality of his call, what was one of the things he pointed to? The results. He says, everywhere I've gone, everywhere I've worked, Gentiles are now obeying God. Everywhere Paul went, when he moved on, people were left better off. And here it's kind of the opposite. These people, they produce divisions and offenses. Maybe the work is exciting. Maybe they seem like they know what they're doing. Maybe everything is wonderful, but they move on, and people have been hurt. The church has been damaged. The second test in verse 17 is that their teaching is not in accord with the teaching that the church had already accepted. Paul says the same thing in most of his letters to the churches that he founded. And often, to be completely honest, when Paul is writing the churches that he founded, the churches where he taught them, when he tells them not to accept any teaching other than what they've already accepted, it can really actually sound a little bit like, if anyone says anything that disagrees with me, they're wrong. Right? Has anyone ever picked up on that? I mean, sometimes it's a little bit funny. Paul's writing these churches that he started, and he says, you know, if you hear anything else, it's all wrong. Right? But here, he's saying it to churches in Rome that didn't have any of his teaching. But they had the teaching that was commonly accepted throughout all the churches. The witness of the apostles to the teaching of Jesus himself, as recorded in the apostolic writings, with which Paul was in complete agreement. And the church has gotten all sorts of things wrong over the years. And the church will continue to get things wrong. There are things that we passionately believe now that in time the church will kind of say, oh, well, yeah, oh, goodness. Yeah, the 21st century was rough. However, there is a central body of revealed truth that has been faithfully held throughout the world since the days of the apostles. And that central body of truth is contained in Scripture. It's faithfully summarized in the early creeds. And that we have not gotten wrong. We have not changed. And when churches pop up all over the world for 2,000 years, that central body of truth has been held. And what Paul is saying is that when someone puts their hand out to touch that core teaching, not some of the things that there are varieties of opinions on around the edges, but when somebody comes into your church and puts their hand on that core teaching and says, oh, you got that part wrong, let me explain what it really means, then you have all the reason you need to doubt that they are sent by God. Paul doesn't go into it in this passage, and I think everybody here understands, but when we speak about that core teaching, we're talking about the core teaching of who Jesus Christ is and what it is that he has done for us. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. And all the other really core things pulls into that. To understand who Jesus Christ is, you have to touch on who God is. To understand what Jesus has to do, you have to touch on all the core things to look at who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So, if the people that Paul's warning about are coming in to the church, teaching things that people are not likely to agree with at first, because they're new and different, and the result is that immediately the church is thrown into turmoil and relationships are strained and divisions develop and people get hurt, it doesn't sound like these people would be very dangerous. It sounds like any church would just close the door on them, right? So, why would anyone listen to them? If these people have like virtually nothing to commend them and everything against them, why are they a threat? And essentially, it's because they know how to make you feel good. The second part of verse 18 says, through smooth, pleasant words, they deceive the hearts of the innocent. The NIV translates hearts as minds, probably thinking about the ideas that the false teachers are bringing with them, right? Thinking that they mislead in the sense of the wrong idea. But I suspect that actually hearts was actually really speaking about hearts and emotions and feelings, desires, and the reference there to the smooth, pleasant words. I think this has to do with what Paul is saying here has less to do with the actual ideas that the teachers are teaching and has more to do with the manner in which they present these ideas. These people have the ability to go straight to your heart. Listening to them You feel special. You feel like you're being given a special opportunity, a gift. You might feel as though in the whole crowd they're talking just to you. And if you respond at all, they will be talking just to you. Letting you know that you clearly understand in a way that not everybody does. So they'll give you that special attention. There is an actual ability here. Just as these people didn't have a call from God, but they did have a sense of call coming from natural desires, these people may not have gifting of the Holy Spirit equipping them for the ministry, but they do have natural gifts and natural abilities. These are charismatic with a small c people. People that really have the ability to motivate people, to make people feel good. And because people in the churches are often innocent, right? Meaning eager to learn, eager to change, eager to be corrected, the false teachers find easy targets. The fact that people in the churches are eager to be taught and that they're eager to obey makes them vulnerable. And many people believe that when Paul says in verse 19, everyone has heard about your obedience, that he's not just like flattering the Roman church so that they'll listen to him and read his letter. He's actually suggesting that the false teachers will soon specifically target the churches in Rome because they have heard that the churches in Rome are quick to receive teaching and obey it. When Paul says, the whole world has heard about your obedience, he is commending them, but he's also warning them that that virtue makes them vulnerable. Paul says, so while I am full of joy over for the fact that you are obedient, that's a good thing, it also concerns me. So I want you to be clever and discerning about what is good and innocent or naive about what is evil. Okay? How do you remain innocent, or another term, inexperienced, blessedly in the dark concerning the evil that can develop even in the church? How do you remain uneducated about the stuff that can happen? How do you remain innocent as to evil? You become wise and discerning about what is actually good. If you're careful about what you put in your mouth, you don't get sick. And so what does Paul want them to do about these guys who Paul thinks will be showing up soon? Verse 17 again, he says, keep away from them. Simple. You just stay away. Avoid them. Don't engage them. Don't argue with them. Don't listen to them. Don't try to convince them. If you see bad signs, don't even try to give them a fair hearing. If there are unhealthy indications, you are better off missing out on something that maybe wasn't dangerous than to swallow something that's going to hurt you. And that's why Paul says, you know, if you see these warning signs, don't go check it out and figure it out. Don't trust that you're being careful because you've seen the warning signs. He says, just stay away. Better safe than sorry. And what if you're wrong? What if you're missing out on somebody who is called to minister? What if God did have something to say through them? Well, you know what? You're not going to miss out forever. God won't cut you off for being careful. There are no once-in-a-lifetime opportunities with God. There is no preacher out there so good that you can't turn off the radio. There is nobody out there who has the message that nobody else has. If you run into somebody who really is called and equipped by God, and you're not comfortable, you're not sure, and you move on, God will speak to you again. Matter of fact, we know what he's like. And he will try again, and he will try again, and he will send you another, and another, and another, and he will get through. So you just avoid them. Now, one last little kind of second-level thing here. Many writers believe that when Paul uses words like smooth speech, deceive, obey, and good and evil in this passage, he's actually hinting at a very famous part of the Old Testament. As we all know, Paul loves to quote the Old Testament, but more often than that, he gives these little hints without even directly referring to it. Now, does that combination of those words, deceive, good and evil, smooth speech, does that remind you of any particular scene? It's probably already up there, right? Yeah, absolutely. The interaction of Eve and the satanic serpent, in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. Talking explicitly about one thing, these false teachers, Paul hints at another so that we see two parallel stories. One writer has described this as though you see a play being played out on a stage while a different play is being shown on the backdrop as a movie. Right? You can imagine maybe the Taming of the Shrew being played on stage with Kiss Me, Kate, you know, being portrayed on the screen. Old references there, I assume. Yeah, I know. And the idea that is probably that while these false teachers are themselves, individually in their own minds, motivated by natural human desires and abilities, Satan himself sees in them the opportunity to attack the work of God. And I think this is one of the things that sometimes throws us off. We think false teachers of Christ, and we immediately think, angels of Satan masquerading as angels of light. You know, people who are evil and are just pretending to be good. But then you meet them, and they're sincere. They're good people. They're not, you're convinced that they think they're serving God, not Satan. But the point isn't that they are actually hidden secret servants of Satan, right? The point is, they're misled, they're wrong, they're deceived, and they may not even realize it, but in them, Satan finds the opportunity to work. Paul's saying that when these false teachers arrive, it's serious business. It's not just somebody who's got a mistaken idea of things. It is the Garden of Eden all over again on a smaller scale. And that if they in Rome do as Eve did, and in innocence of the evil, allow themselves to listen to that which is pleasant and be deceived, they will experience the pain of God's good being torn down, just as Eve did. But if they can recognize what Eve did not recognize, and if they can do what Eve should have done, keep away from them, then instead of Eve's shame and pain, they can experience God's victory that Eve only heard about after the fact when God promised that her seed would crush the serpent. And we see that Paul is actually confident that the Roman churches will recognize and resist this temptation of evil, because he concludes his warning with an affirmation that they will in fact experience the victory over evil that God promised Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. Right? And he closes with those words, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And if we weren't quite sure that Paul was hinting at Genesis 3, this makes it very clear that yes, that's exactly what he has in mind. The church still has many people moving about and trying to serve, and I believe genuinely, in the vast majority of cases, sincerely trying to serve. who are prompted, in fact, by their own desires rather than God. It's not an evil thing. It's a natural thing. But it's not a godly thing. And they are equipped with their own abilities rather than with the Holy Spirit. And Satan still uses them to deceive people and to tear down the church. But we don't need to wage war on them. We don't need to attack them. We don't need to expose them. We need to be wise enough to recognize them and then innocent enough to just leave them alone. Amen.